Philippians 1, Paul says this: "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter to do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether the false motives are true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be shamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me."
Would you join me in asking the Lord to bless the reading of his word? Gracious God, we humbly bow before you. And we ask that the public reading of your word this morning would penetrate deep into our minds and hearts, into our soul. We believe that your word is sharp, powerful, strong, is good. So God, this morning I just ask boldly that through the power of your word, through the power of your spirit, that you would penetrate us and that your story would permeate all that we are. Together we say, amen. Life is full of what-if scenarios. I don't know if you can think of a time where you were just captivated and maybe even a feeling of imprisonment almost of what-if, what-if, what-if. And some of these can be exciting and even positive, can bring a smile to your face as you remember and you might think, you know what? What if I hadn't gone to that church? Maybe I wouldn't have met my spouse or my best friend. And you smile and you're thankful. But then, of course, there's others that are tragic and can drive us insane if we're not careful, because we can live in the what-if hypothetical situation and we can ask questions like, from my life, what if she had gone another way? Maybe she wouldn't have been killed in that car accident. And then some what-if scenarios are actually helpful for thought, for example, like helping us to get started in thought and reflection for our new series that I'm calling All In, Spiritual Momentum in Philippians. What if Philippians was absent from the New Testament? What would be left to our speculation without this message from the apostle to this congregation that he loved deeply? Well, to mention a few things, I believe much would be lost in terms of knowledge of God's character, his redemptive plan for the world, an example of enduring joy in a servant's heart, perseverance through suffering, a hope-filled eternal perspective, a peace beyond human understanding, and this lasting contentment that he exudes as he writes. And this is just a scratching of the surface of the theological gems that are hidden in this wonderful letter to the Philippians. And so as you read the letter, It's evident that from the start, the apostle loved this church. So where did this heartfelt relationship begin? Well, Philippians is actually one of the rare cases where we actually have a history of the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 16, we have recorded for us kind of this sneak peek, if you will. It's kind of a look behind the curtain of the beginnings of this local congregation. In the midst of Paul's second missionary journey, captured for us in the book of Acts, God disrupts his plans at the beginning of Acts 16, and God completely overturns Paul's itinerary. I mean, Paul had this plan laid out. He was going on this tour of Mediterranean churches to strengthen them, to equip them, and empower them for the work of God. But the Holy Spirit steps in, and he forbids Paul to go to his next church. Instead, through this vision, God instructs Paul to go in a completely different direction. And through this prompting of God, Paul ends up in this city that he had never been to before, this city called Philippi. It was about 10 miles inland off the coast, and the truth is that when Paul arrived there, he had no idea why he was there. He didn't know. When Paul arrived, there was no church that had been planted at Philippi, so he didn't have any Christians to encourage or to equip or to teach. He was simply kind of waiting around, if you will, to see what God had planned for him. And so in Acts 16, the narrative continues, and what Paul decides to do on this one Sabbath is he's going to walk down to a riverside because he's been told, he's heard that there are people that gather to pray there. And he thought, that's a good place to start. So he heads down to the riverside and looking for people that might be praying. And what he encounters is this group of women that are doing just that. They're praying. They strike up a conversation, and one of the ladies, we're given her name. Her name's Lydia, a worshiper of God, but not yet a disciple of Jesus. And as Paul is talking to her and teaching her about Jesus, Scripture says that her heart is opened up to the message of Christ, and she becomes a believer, and her entire household are baptized that very day. And so by the time Paul leaves the riverside, the city of Philippi had its first Christians, and the church was born. And so all of this, think about that. All of this grew out of Paul's willingness to trust the Lord's leadership in his own life. There's no question that God did the transformation, that he provided the increase, that he provided the power of the gospel of Jesus. However, in this letter, the letter of the Philippians, it reveals a fundamental reality that I want all of us to remember. Jesus' story is intended to permeate our story and the story of the church. In other words, in this specific example, the gospel of Jesus was introduced and it was received in Philippi with power. But that was only possible because Jesus was already the center of Paul's life. You see how that goes round and round and works together? So my question as we get started is, how did Paul grow into a disciple who could hear and be faithful to the promptings of the Lord, and then in addition with such confidence and mature words write out these words that we just heard read aloud from Philippians chapter 1? I believe it's easy for us to read those words and hear those words from Paul that he's writing, and words like rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And those sound like good time, comfortable, good old boy Christian words, right? Like he's writing that from the comfort of somewhere. I don't know where he is, but somewhere he's smiling and the wind is blowing and the sun is shining. But if you read carefully, if you were listening to Colin, you know that he was writing in chains from a prison cell. And yet through that circumstance, facing a possible execution, he had the joy and the maturity and the contentment and the peace to write such words. He was embodied with this kingdom perspective that included sharing the gospel with the jailers that kept him imprisoned and with his fellow prison mates. So how does one grow into such spiritual momentum? How is this kind of maturity produced in our own lives? How is that produced in a church? Well, when we read Philippians, and that's the second time I've said that, so here's your challenge. I want you to read Philippians this month in one sitting, four short chapters. It won't take you long. At least once a week in one sitting, I want you to read Philippians. Because as you read it, it's as if God is reaching a hand out to us and inviting us into his joyful presence. No matter what we're facing, God can bring to us joy and peace and contentment. I mean, if Paul can find joyful contentment and a peace that passes understanding facing a possible execution from a jail cell, we can face our day-to-day troubles, no matter what they may be. No matter what your bank account holds, God can still provide. No matter what relationships are in knots, God can still unravel them and heal them. No matter how dark your past might be, or how grim your present may feel, or what your future envisions from your own mind, God can fill it with joy beyond measure and bring you peace that passes your understanding. And so here's what I want us to remember today. If you're taking notes, write this down. A disciple's past and present and future, it takes on redeemed significance as Jesus' story, all of his story, permeates our own. We look no further than Paul's example in Philippians to give us an example of this. In chapter 1, if you haven't opened your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 yet, let me invite you to join me there. In Philippians 1, with unsurpassed confidence and joy, Paul declares that his fate is sealed. He is in Christ. And that's all that matters to him. And so therefore, life and death, they hold importance only as they shape his relationship in Christ. And so in Philippians, you will find Paul using words like-minded and in Christ and in the Lord and in him. And they all involve this idea of union, of participation and identification and incorporation into Christ's life and his call on our lives. And so the framework of Jesus and his gospel, it embodies the entirety of Paul's life and work, including his life, including his death. All of it was for Jesus. What I want you to see and feel and experience and know from this letter is that Paul is all in. He's all in. And so therefore, he can rejoice, even in chains. And so in verses 12 through 18, Paul speaks of his imprisonment, but I want you to notice as you read those verses again, verses 12 through 18, not once does Paul refer to his own mood or his own physical condition. I think that's pretty rare in his circumstances. Instead, what he describes is the contrast between his restricted circumstances and yet the public expansion of the gospel. Even though I'm in chains, the gospel is still spreading. People are still hearing it and receiving it and believing it. And so at the end of verse 18, he says, "So because of that, I rejoice." And then in verses 19 through 21, Paul speaks directly to one of the underlying concerns of the Philippians. It's his pending death and the possibility of it. Paul's hope that he has here as he writes in these verses, it's not wishful thinking, but it's based on the sure reality of Christ's future glorification and honor, no matter what happens. And so to be clear, Paul's final phrase in verse 20, whether by life or whether by death, it's signaling the possibility of his death. And I believe his clear message to the Philippians, and I believe his clear message to you and I today is preach the gospel and live the gospel, no matter what. Because the truth of the matter is this: if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, and if you haven't surrendered your life to Jesus today, let me just invite you to do so. Because there's no greater decision that you'll ever make than to give your life to him. But when we've done that, when you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you have already died. You've already died. And it is not you who lives any longer. It is Christ who lives in you. So what comes next is maybe my favorite summation of what it means to be united in Christ and to be all in for his mission for the world. It's verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I want to read that one more time. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's a win-win, church. There is victory in Jesus. Bottom line. And so listen, Paul is not afraid of death for two reasons. Number one, he's already dead. How can you kill a man that's already dead? He's already given his life over to Jesus. And the second reason he's not afraid of death is because to die is to gain. Literally, to gain. And so listen, if you are a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, the surpassing greatness of life with Christ, unhindered by this flesh and bone framework, should excite us beyond words. There are no limitations in Christ once these flesh and bones have been replaced with immortality and the gift of eternal life in Jesus has been given to us. There are no limitations. So Paul's language is clear in affirming death as victory. Victory for those that are in Christ Jesus. However, we should be quick to note, and I want you to realize this, that Paul's declaration that to die is gain is not him saying that I want to get out of this world quickly card. That's not what he's talking about. He's not trying to escape the world. In fact, he speaks over and over again, even here in chapter 1, that he is joyful because of the work of the Lord that's been given to him. As he closes out the chapter, he reflects on his continued ministry to this church, to the Philippians. And though he would love to leave and be with Christ, he's torn, right? And so he kind of makes up this imaginary dilemma in his own mind. He doesn't know whether he wants to go and be with Christ or whether he should stay in the body. But in the end, he knows God is calling him to stay and to be of service to this church. But again, he knows it's a win-win situation for him because his fate has already been sealed. He is in Christ. He then begins to describe what a balanced, fruitful ministry looks like. And I might add here that fruitful labor is the birthright and the privilege of all of us who have been born again in Jesus. And so this is not meant to signify that we somehow earn something by fruitful labor in ministry, but it's to show forth our faithfulness to the one who is Lord over all. And so in verses 24 through 26, as he starts to head toward the end of this first chapter, Paul reflects on the importance of not slipping into complete immersion with the cares and the triumphs of the world, and nor sliding into this total disregard of the world's plight, only to be focused on what comes next in heaven. It's neither of those polarizations. Instead, it's somewhere in the middle for Paul. There's this balancing act that Paul's hope of the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth, they don't distract him, but instead, he has this kingdom perspective. He envisions a new heaven and a new earth. And he wants to be a part of participating with God in that mission for the world. And so that kingdom vision, it energizes his kingdom works in the here and now. It energizes him, and it infuses it with eternal significance. And so may we not be paralyzed by the worries and cares of the world. May we not be stuck over here, nor may we be stuck and polarized in this idea of, well, the world's just passing away. I'm just waiting for my ticket home. Let us not get stuck on either of those ends, but let us somewhere be caught in the middle of fruitful labor of being faithful to the Lord's mission in the here and now, envisioning this new heaven and new earth, and doing all that we can to participate in it happening in the here and now. Because whether we're alive or whether we're dead, it's all for Christ. So over the next few minutes, I just want us to imagine together, how does this kind of kingdom perspective, how does it get produced? How does it develop in our own lives? I want to offer a few observations and illustrations to help us with this. First, it's one thing to know Jesus, as in straightforward head knowledge of his life, of his ministry, of his death and resurrection. And it's quite possible to even know about that and know about him as a Savior. But that's not the same thing as being found in him. Being found in Christ is our partaking in him. And so knowing of him just as knowledge or facts, that's placing Jesus as an object. But when we're found in him, we are partaking in all that he is. Our life is found in him. We are hidden in him. We are saturated and permeated by all that he is in our lives. And that's why Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Church, listen, Jesus must permeate our lives as our Lord and Savior. And this is something that we become. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. He is our all in all, as we sing sometimes. I want you to think about this as kind of a connection point. Think of how a newborn infant soaks up all of their mother's attention and time and affection. You can just see it on the mother's face and in the infant's crying out to her. Think of that picture. This is Jesus in our lives. His story should have all of our attention. The way that he lived and loved should captivate our time and our efforts. And the way that he has redeemed the world and given his church a mission for the world should have our attention and affection as well. All that we are, all that we do should be hidden and found in Christ and for Christ. Maybe another helpful image of this to illustrate what we're talking about, and this has been used before, you may have heard this, is a wheel. Imagine a wheel that has a center hub, and there's many spokes that come off of that hub. Well, imagine God is that hub. He's the center, right? And we are the spokes that come off of that hub. And the further away that we get from the hub, the further we're separated from God and from one another. But the move that we all must decide to make is a journey back toward the center. Following God, loving God with our all, moving away from the cares and the burdens of the world, moving away from our selfish desires and wants, and coming closer into what God desires and wants for our lives. And if we do that together, as we journey further toward the hub, the center, it is there that we find harmony and unity, not sameness, but harmony and unity in Christ Jesus. It's there that we find humility and meekness and peace, love and kindness, mercy. And as we pursue Jesus' way at the center, that, my friends, that is where we will find spiritual momentum, spiritual maturity. It's cultivated as we come closer to God. So as we close, I'm excited to invite Tyler and Mallory Rogers to the stage. I can't see past like five rows, so I'm hoping, there they are. Come on down, guys. Couldn't quite see you, so I'm glad you're here. As Tyler and Mallory make their way, they're going to share some of their story as an illustration of what we've been talking about this morning. And as they share, my prayer is that you'll begin to see how Jesus should be permeating your story. You guys go ahead and come on up here. There you go. Thank you for being with us this morning, guys. So this is Tyler and Mallory Rogers. They've been coming for a while now, but they placed membership with us a few months back. And so I'm excited that you guys are here to share some of your story. And I think you're going to see that in their lives, this idea of to live is Christ and to die is gain will be emphasized. And so, Mallory, if you wouldn't mind, just start and share with the church what happened a little while back and just all that happened there.
All right. Well, that's good. First of all, we're so thankful to be a part of this church family. This has been an incredible encouragement and such a spot of peace for us in this transition time. Yeah. We're still noobs at this newlywed thing and still learning a lot, so we're so thankful for this church family.
Amen.
So on November 10th, about 2 years ago, I was playing in a volleyball game, and I started feeling just so weird. I started the game, started missing some routine plays, which is probably normal. Something just seemed off, and I just realized I was losing vision on my right side. I was escorted to the locker room to lay down, and my mom said, "No, y'all, she's doesn't ever have migraines or headaches. She's having an aneurysm." She told my dad to go get the car. So on the way, my dad ran into the soccer coach at Midwestern where we were playing that night, and he informed him to go to the small rural hospital because the main hospital would be way too long of a wait. So there's baby miracle. Just God is already at work. Already paving the way. There's a neurosurgeon there at that small hospital who had just finished a long surgery day, and he was about to go home when he got the call that a volleyball player is coming in who's likely a stroke victim. Dr. Cometh and those courageous nurses stepped up to perform a life-saving surgery that I think took about 4 hours. I don't really know. but they were heroes. There are so many miracles that happened during the surgery, so many people flocking to the Lord with desperate, childlike faith, just going to God to pray for me. I could never, ever do anything adequate enough to say thank you to the Lord and to the many prayer warriors that interceded for me. But I pray that my life is just a living sacrifice pleasing to the Lord. Like Paul said, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. I'm so encouraged by other people's faith that have been grown through this journey. God's power was most evident when I was unconscious. You know, that's humbling. God doesn't need me. He is already at work on his own. I'm so proud to know the faith of my family and friends and all those who let this whole journey just be full of the Spirit. I'm still a work in progress, but God is so good, and we're so thankful.
Amen. So Tyler, at the time of the accident and all this was happening, you told me that you were actually planning on either the day after or a few nights after the game. Her family was in town, and you were going to take them and ask for permission to ask Mallory to marry you. So as all this is happening, you've already made the decision that you're all in, that you want to be with Mallory for the rest of your life. And so what happened in you as all this was happening? I'm sure it was dramatic for you as she's going through this surgery. You're not sure what's happening. And so as she's coming out of this, how was your faith affected and how did you grow as a disciple?
I think up until that point, I never had the opportunity to experience, you know, having to make a decision. Okay, am I going to go this way? Or am I going to have to give it to God? Or am I going to have the opportunity to be able to give it to God? And yeah. I wasn't ever really sure. I always kind of thought, what am I going to do? How am I going to react to that situation? And when it came around and it was time for me to make a decision, am I going to try to handle this? You know, it gave me a lot of confidence that I turned to the Lord. And I think, I mean, don't take this the wrong way, but I hope everybody can experience that, come to that crossroads and be able to decide, because it really is a conscious decision. And I think for me, it gave me confidence in my faith and to think, man, this is real. It's not something that my parents just fed to me since I was little. And
right.
I realized, man, all that they did, and it really was for something. And it, you know, having confidence in your faith is really a lot bigger deal than you think. And
yeah.
Through that, gaining that confidence, and it also helped me to realize small things really don't matter.
Mm-hmm.
And it really changed my perspective. You know, when Mallory goes from being a college athlete, fighting to win a volleyball game, to fighting for her life, can't even breathe on her own, that really kind of snap of fingers shifts your change of thinking. So
absolutely.
I think it maybe mellowed me and mellowed my faith a little bit, to where it just gave me confidence to be able to maybe approach that person, or to be more wise in my judgment and thinking.
Good. So, Mallory, kind of the same question, coming out of this kind of crazy healing experience, and the Lord bringing you through, delivering you through this experience, how has your perspective on life changed, and how did you grow in your faith?
So the storm that I experienced is different than what everyone else witnessed. During this tragic event, the Lord had me just cupped in his hands while the waves of the storm crashed against his hands. I felt like I didn't even get splashed. I mean, his protection is so mighty. I don't deserve that, but I'm just so thankful. God is just a mighty, gracious God to sinners like me. Upon waking up and growing into the reality of new normals while being married, this patient soul, I'm frequently crashing at rock bottom, frequently, all the time. At one point, I questioned why God didn't let me go home yet. Didn't let me go home yet, because it sounded like I was pretty close to heaven's gates. But the thing that the Lord has revealed most plainly to me is the symbolism of being the broken bride that I was and still am. Tyler has courageously pursued me with a faithful love. He chose to marry me with all my shortcomings. No hair, barely 3 neurons, probably at best, and at my absolute worst. He's a hero. But as I walked down the aisle of our wedding, Satan's arrows surrounded me and reminded me of how worthy I was and still am. But that's the story of Jesus. The church is Christ's bride, and all of us are broken and unworthy, but God is so thankful when we look to him, and heaven rejoices. So I have stumbled through the trenches of anxiety and felt near to the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23. But praise God for his faithfulness and tender mercies that are new every morning.
Amen.
He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, even though I'm all over the map. I'm learning there's so much freedom and humility, and how the Lord works so powerfully through weakness. I'm still processing and learning more about handling daily life with this new self, with extreme fatigue, a little bit of memory loss, headaches, and there's no right peripheral vision. Sometimes I'm walking and just nail my right side on something, and I just don't even see it. But honestly, it brings me joy, just as a reminder of the Lord's grace to me. I'm still a work in progress, and I can't express how thankful Tyler and I are to be a part of this church family. Thank you for displaying just real radical faith and being so spirit-led to do God's will. You're an incredible blessing to us in this big transition time, and we're so thankful. God is so good, and just feel like we get to be in the spiritual euphoria where Christ is exalted in our lives, and I see that in all of you. To just be able to say to live is Christ and to die is gain, and have confidence in that, that's powerful, and we're thankful for the church family that you are.
Amen. Church, let's thank Tyler and Mallory for sharing this morning. Thank you guys so much. Thanks, brother. Thanks, brother. Well, I pray that you've been encouraged this morning to go from this place to live with confident hope, joyful expectation, and a peace that passes human understanding. Our God is good and gracious. And I said earlier that if you have never surrendered your life to Christ, if you've never confessed Him as Lord and Savior, we would love to witness your confession and your baptism this morning so that you can leave here this morning in Christ, a new creation. What a joy that would be. If you need to respond to the Lord in any way, do that now. Let's stand and sing together.